Your next speaker is Lyndall R. Doty.
Too frequently, we find that there are problems in understanding about God's grace. We have many denominational friends who teach that it is grace and grace only. Now, what they mean by that, I don't know exactly. Normally, they tie it with the idea of faith and faith only, implying that there are no conditions by which a man must accept God's grace. That grace is unconditional. That faith is unconditional. That salvation is unconditional. But I've pointed out that that is not the case. The Bible very plainly teaches that salvation is conditional, that faith is conditional upon my faith, and that grace is conditional upon my accepting God's favor and God's merit and God's grace. But this is not a new concept. In the New Testament itself, in Romans chapter 5 and in Romans chapter 6, Paul dealt with the problem. He asked, or evidently there were some who were saying, well, if we're saved by grace and sin is covered by grace and we want grace, let us sin more that grace may abound. Well, there are some today, even though they would not go that far, who would say, well, since we are saved by grace and since we can't earn it, why work at all? Well, now that's not what the Bible teaches either. In fact, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should glory. And then he goes ahead and says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. We are saved by grace to work. Our works do not save us. The unmerited favor of God has saved us from past sins, but we work because we are saved. We work because we want to please God. We work because we want to go to heaven. We work because God has asked us to work. Now, in Titus chapter 2, God's grace is pictured as instructing. I had read earlier the whole chapter of Titus chapter 2. In this chapter, Titus is told by the great apostle Paul that every phase of every person's life is to be governed by the instructions of Jesus Christ. And that even Titus himself, the evangelist, is to be an example that all others might look at him and follow his example. Even servants who were Christians were to not serve with gainsaying or to take advantage of the position of their masters being Christians, but rather that they might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now notice what he says in the next few verses, and I want to center my attention on these few verses in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. He says, the grace of God has appeared instructing us. God's grace is not some nebulous feeling out here, but God's grace has been made manifest or shown or has appeared to us along with the truth in Christ Jesus. Law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 1 and 17. And so this grace which has been made known to us is involved with the truth. And the truth carries with it or teaches about God's grace and about God's favor. And the truth we know and understand is the gospel, the good message of salvation through God's grace and unmerited favor. But it instructs us. It gives us certain instructions that we're to follow. It's not something that's just out here and we accept and we don't have any conditions about it, but rather it's something that instructs us. Now, notice that it's two-pronged. He said it instructs us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Christianity necessarily, and God's grace, involves some negativism. There are some things that Christians are not to do. Now, people may not like that, or people may get upset about it, There may be some who say, well, I just don't believe God ought to put any restrictions on me. But we're looking at that from a human standpoint and not from God's standpoint. From God's standpoint, those negative instructions are given that we might be better for our own good. He says we are to deny ungodliness. Now that's rebellion against God. We're to deny ungodliness. We're to, as Christians and people who have been recipient of God's grace, we're to deny anything that has to do with ungodliness. The Christian is not an ungodly person. The Christian is a godly person. The Christian refuses to do anything. He puts up his bristles if somebody suggests doing something ungodly. He denies it. He refuses it. He utterly opposes it. He denies it. And he denies worldly lusts. Now, worldly lust is that which is an uncontrollable lust, or lust which he lets become uncontrolled. It's a lust which is of the world. Lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the pride. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. So we deny those things. Grace teaches that. Now also, grace teaches in a positive way. He says, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live. Now notice that it's something in this present world. It's not in, you know, a pie in the sky by and by that we're talking about. It's not the glories of heaven that we're talking about. He says God's grace instructs us to live now in this present world. We must, as Christians, deny those things which would involve us in the pleasures and the lust and those things which would tear us down in this world, but we are still to live in this world. Well, how are we to live? Well, we're to live soberly. Now, soberly involves the idea of everything under control. The Christian is to be a controlled person. He is to control his temper. He is to control his passions. He is to control his lust. He is to control his desires. He is to control his tongue. He is to control every phase of his being. The Christian is a sober, controlled individual. That doesn't mean that he never smiles. That doesn't mean that he's never happy, that he never enjoys life, that he never has pleasure. It simply means that the Christian is controlled. It's power, strength, under control. Grace teaches control of ourselves. It's not something that we just indulge in and say, oh, God's grace will cover it. That won't work, my friends. That's not what the Bible teaches. And also, he says that we're to live righteously. Now, righteously is another word for justly. We're to be just with men and with God. We're to do that which is right toward God and that which is right toward men. We're to live a righteous life, a life which is right. That involves us in doing that which is right. That involves us in knowing that which is right in order to do that which is right, doesn't it? And then also he says, and live godly. Now this is an adjective form of God. And it evidently means to be or denotes a pious or devout or godly type attitude that is manifested by the Christian. God's grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. But it also instructs us that we're to live soberly, controlled, righteous, godly lives. Does that sound to you like anybody from this pulpit or any place else that is preaching the truth has ever preached that man is saved by grace without any conditions involved? That man doesn't have to do anything, that he doesn't have to work, that he doesn't have to serve the Lord? That sure is not what I understand grace is. Grace is saving man even though he's not worthy of being saved, but it never does turn him loose to do what his own pleasures and his own will and his own lusts with a lie and still claim God's salvation. Never. Never has God instructed such. Christianity is designed for people in this present world. We can live this Christian life. We can follow God's instructions well enough that He forgives us and keeps on forgiving us and keeps on cleansing us, and that we can know we're walking in the light of His Word and the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from our sins. 1 John 1 verse 7 and 1 John 1 verse 9. We can know that because we're following His instructions. We can know that because we know God's grace is not so narrow that we cannot live it, and yet it is not so wide that everyone is. Those who are following God's grace and teachings are those who are following His instructions. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, I encourage you to read that. John goes on to say, "Hereby we know that we know God if we keep His commandments." We know if we're right with God when we've done what God has said for us to do. When we're keeping His instructions, when we're living the best way we can, trusting in Him to help us when we stumble and forgive us, when we confess our sins, it can forgive us when we pick ourselves up from our weak and stumbling sins. God's grace instructs us. What is it that motivates us to work? What is it that motivates us to work in keeping with God's grace and follow His instructions? Well, I'm going to hurriedly go through five motivations that are found right here. And I want you to likely to copy them down if you have them, because I think they're very important as you think about why am I to work? Why am I to be a good Christian? Why am I to attend the services of the church? Why am I to give as I ought to give? Why am I to help other people? Why am I to be concerned about their welfare? Why am I to be involved in benevolent activities and good things and not to do those things which He says we ought not to do? Why? Let me suggest five reasons. Number one, God's grace. Because God loved me, enough that He sent His Son to die for me when I was unworthy of that love. I work, I'm one of His workmen, I'm one of His workmen because of God's grace. Because God has been so merciful to me. Because His love has been shown to me. Because I didn't deserve salvation. Nevertheless, I was saved. God's grace. In our songbook, on page 14, we sing the song quite frequently. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. My friends, if there were no other reason, if there was no other motive, behind my following God's instructions, that would be enough. If I knew nothing else except that God's unmerited favor toward me allowed me to be right with Him, that would be enough, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be enough for you? Isn't it enough for you? What does it take to motivate you? Well, let's go another one. He says, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation." My friends, salvation has been brought down. Salvation from past sins. Did you know, I was listening to television the other night and they were talking about research that was done in the northern state in mental institutions, And the man who was the psychiatrist in charge said, "Thank you, sir. I thought he was going to get up and preach for me a while ago, but just come and drink water." "Thank you. I don't know if that'll help, but I appreciate it." This psychiatrist said that over 50% of the hospital over which he was charged, if they would get rid of their guilt, could go home. But they didn't know how to get rid of guilt. Salvation frees from guilt. And to know at any given time in your life that you've been saved from sin, that guilt has been removed, that now there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 and 1, that you are a child of God, that salvation has been offered to you and you've accepted it. Oh, how sweet the sound of Jesus' name on a believer's ear. Why? Because He saved us. I want to tell you, I can get up and I'm going to talk about I could preach on hell, and I do. But I want to tell you, if you're not moved by the grace of God, if you're not moved to want to work because of salvation, of your salvation, I'm going to have a hard time moving you. Are you listening? And then he goes on to say, in this little section, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Savior. Jesus Christ. The man Jesus of Nazareth, who was the anointed one of God, the Christ, is my Savior. He was appointed in the very beginning of time to become my Savior. He was born into this world, named Jesus, which means Savior, to be my Savior. Jesus is my Savior. Is He yours? People, he said, "Well, I tell you what, I just don't think I need to work. I don't need to do anything for the Lord. I don't need to attend. I don't need to help other people. I don't need to teach anyone else." Why don't you? The grace of God instructs us that Jesus Christ is our Savior. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, as we have done a moment ago, did you remember that Jesus was on the cross? Did you remember the suffering that Jesus went through? Did you remember the nails being driven into His hands? The pain and the nerve endings and the excruciating, intense fire that shot into His brain when those nails entered His hands? Have you thought about those long hours of writhing suffering on the cross when you remembered His death? Jesus. Jesus, the Christ, is my Savior. My friends, I'm not going to turn Him over to a denominational world and let them proclaim Him. I'm going to stand before you and tell you that without any question on my mind at all, that I serve a risen Savior. I serve Him. I work for Him. I love Him. He died for me. Won't that motivate you? What does it take to motivate you? I'm motivated to work. If you ought to be motivated to work because of God's grace, and because of the fact that salvation has been offered to you, and because of the fact that you now have accepted Jesus' death and His resurrection and Jesus as your Savior. And then also, notice that this Jesus, who is our Savior, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us literally buy us out of iniquity. Oh, we ought not to serve iniquity any longer. We ought not to serve sin any longer, because Jesus literally bought us out of that. He redeemed us. And He purified us. He cleansed us with His own blood. He shed His blood and He cleansed us, and He put us in a cleansed condition. And notice what follows. And purified unto Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus bought us out of the clutches of the devil, bought us out of sin, bought us out of the control of sin, and brought us into His control and purified us for His own possession, people that He purchased, people that He owns, that we might be zealous of good works. Are you zealous of good works? Why aren't you? Jesus is your Savior. I want to tell you, friends, that will overcome a lot of problems that you have. That will overcome a lot of weaknesses on your part. That will overcome a lot of negativism on your part. That will overcome a lot of holding back on your part when you think that God's grace is made known to me. Salvation has been offered. I've accepted it. And Jesus is my Savior. I'm His. He's redeemed me. He's purified me. And now to be zealous of good works. And then fourthly, notice that He says, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. One day, the earth will stand still, and with a great noise, the elements will dissolve with fervent heat. One day, the Lord with a shout and the trump of the archangel shall come. He shall come in His glory, and He shall come taking vengeance on them that know not God, and them that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says, we don't know the hour when He comes. We do not know the moment that He's going to come. But just as a woman in travail with child, when a woman does not know for sure when that child is going to come, just as surely the Lord is going to come. People will be eating and sleeping, giving in marriage, taking in marriage. Everything will be going along as normal, and then He will come. The word appearing here is epiphania. The Lord will appear. And when He appears, He will judge the world. And every man will give an account of what he has done, whether it be good or whether it be evil. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. God shall judge the world through His Son, Jesus Christ. John chapter 17, or Acts 17, 30 and 31. And He has given assurance that He's going to judge the world through Jesus, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Just as surely as Jesus rose from the tomb, just that surely He'll stand on the judgment bar. People say, well, we ought not to use fear now. But Jesus did. He said, my friends, if your hand offends you, cut it off. It would be better to go through life with one hand than to go into hell with two. If your foot offends you, cut it off. For it will be better for you to go through life halt than to go into hell with both feet. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. For it will be better for you to go through life with one eye than to go into hell with two. Jesus is saying it doesn't make any difference what it costs. It doesn't make any difference what price you have to pay. It doesn't make any difference how many hours you must spend. Don't put yourself in jeopardy of hell. Don't be outside the body of Christ when the Lord comes. Don't be walking in darkness when the Lord comes. Don't be an erring brother who's lost and needs to be converted when the Lord comes. Don't be in that situation when the Lord comes. Why? Because He will take vengeance on those who are outside His body. I want to tell you, friends, that's motivation. If God's love won't motivate you, if salvation being offered won't motivate you, if the fact that you have accepted salvation and you're in Christ Jesus and He's your Savior won't motivate you, then maybe hell will. Hell, it has said, drives us from evil toward God. If you're interested in those passages that I mentioned that Jesus talked about, you might look in Mark chapter 9, the end of the chapter, where He emphasizes and stresses that. Now, last of all today, Paul says, looking for the blessed hope. Connected with that appearing, that epiphania, connected with that coming, there's a blessed hope. A hope. A hope that keeps us rejoicing even in tribulation. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. A hope that is steadfast like an anchor, as he says in Hebrews in chapter 6. An anchor of the soul that keeps us firmly entrenched in God's family. An anchor of the soul that keeps us firmly guided to heaven. Firmly in our direction, firm in our denial of ungodliness and worldly lust. Firm in our soberness and our steadfastness and our righteousness. Firm in the works that we do, zealous for good works. Careful to maintain good works. Hope, listen to what John says in 1 John 3 and verse 3. And everyone that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The hope that we have keeps us going, and keeps us steadfast, and keeps us working, and keeps us zealous. Young people, remember the motivations for Christianity. Those of you who are young married couples, remember the motivations for living as a good husband and living as a good wife. Those of you who are in the middle years, whose children have flown the nest, who are in those very, very, very dangerous years when it comes to marriage, remember the motives for being effectively involved in following the Lord's teachings and instructions in your marriage. Titus told us why people ought to be zealous of good works. If these reasons are not sufficient to motivate you to obey and serve God, what would? Does God's grace mean anything to you? Jesus died for you. Did He die for nothing? Or does that mean something to you? Are you in salvation? Do you enjoy the knowledge of the fact that you've had your sins cleansed from your soul? And now in a continuous way, the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing your hearts and your souls. That you have the promise that Jesus is your advocate with the Father who keeps on pleading your case. Are you thrilled at that? Then remember, my friends, what Jesus said in Matthew 7 and 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Continue to be zealous in your work. Continue to walk in the light, trusting in Him and Him only for salvation, knowing that you cannot earn it yourself, but knowing that you better do the best you can because Jesus is your Savior. And Jesus is coming. Are you ready? He's coming. I don't know when. I haven't gotten a white robe and crawled up into a tree lately. Have you? Like some people have done. But Jesus is coming. He's going to appear one of these days. Are you going to be ready? Do you have hope that is steadfast, that keeps you bound to the Lord's church, that keeps you bound to the Lord's family, that keeps you bound to the Lord, working and striving, doing the best you can, trusting the Lord, having hope and joy and comfort in knowing of your relationship to God. Do you have that hope? If you don't, my friends, I plead with you today to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you need to believe, repent, confess, be baptized, come. If you've gone astray into darkness, away from the light, come back to the truth and walk in the light. Come down today and acknowledge that you've sinned and say, Lord, I want to get right with you now.